How many of you know what the title of the message is for tonight? How many of you saw it in the bulletin? Can't remember it. Who's on first? It's the title of the message. And of course, if the title of the message is Who's on First, I am going to be speaking on, at least in the introduction, Abbott and Costello. You are absolutely wrong. But I couldn't help but think of that. Actually, the message has nothing to do with that Who's on First. The Who's on First that I'm thinking of is first in priorities, first in your heart. Back in 1960, the self-esteem movement officially began. One psychologist coined the phrase, and the psychology of putting oneself first became prominent. Although the actual movement started back then, the ideology or the psychology or whatever you want to call it existed long before that. A man by the name of Abraham Maslow, psychologist, years ago had his hierarchical needs, a pyramid of needs that man has, and you start with basic needs of self-preservation and then things on up. And the last thing on the list would be what he would call your self-actualization, or needs where you can finally move past yourself and start dealing with others. And last of all on the list is God. But Abraham Maslow wasn't the first in prioritizing self as first. In fact, you can almost go back to almost the very beginning of history. Back to Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve in the garden had a choice to make. And did they want to put God first in obedience, or did they want to try things out for themselves? Really, the self-esteem movement, even though it wasn't called that, really had its origins back then. Someone has rightly said that in the middle of every sin is I. And I think they're absolutely right. Whenever we put self first, then we get into trouble. Tonight I want to start a little study on the book, Old Testament book of Haggai. It's not a very long book. There's only two chapters to the thing. It won't take us very long. In fact, I only have five messages to cover the whole book. Take us right up to Christmas. And tonight, as we get into the first 11 verses of Haggai, we're dealing with the people of Israel at the time of them returning to the land after the deportation to Babylon. Haggai is what is known as a post-exilic prophet. He's prophesying. They've come back. They've been in captivity for a long time. They've come back And now the basis of what Haggai is dealing with is the rebuilding of the temple. They started, they got the foundation laid, and then they quit. And the temple has been going for some time now without any construction whatsoever. And Haggai comes along, basically his ministry is, let's get this thing done. And the problem that he's going to be dealing with here is that the people got their priorities out of whack. The wrong person was first, and that was them. Read along with me as we begin here. In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, The people say the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. He is commissioned to speak unto Zerubbabel, who was the governmental head, and to Joshua, who was the religious head of the people. And the message is, let's get this thing rolling. And the complaint of the people, according to verse 2, is, well, it's not time to do this. Question is, what was the people's reason for saying it wasn't the right time. What time should it have been? Well, we're given a time frame here in verse 1. It's the second year of Darius, who was the Persian king. We know from secular history that the year was 520 B.C. Well, that's not going to tell us a whole lot, except for one thing. In the 25th chapter of Jeremiah's Gospel, now Jeremiah was a pre-exilic into the exilic era. He was prophesying around 600 years before Christ. So he's been on the scene, or had been on the scene 80 years earlier. And he prophesied that Jerusalem would be laid waste for 70 years, that the people would be in captivity for 70 years. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple came in 586 B.C. So if you add or subtract 70 years from that, 516 would be the first year that Jerusalem was no longer to be desolate, and consequently they would have a temple. Well, it's only 520. They got four more years until Jeremiah's prophecy would be fulfilled. Sounds about right, doesn't it? Did I do my math correctly? No, I didn't. See, the problem was there were three deportations. The 586 was the third of the three deportations. The first one came in 605 B.C. Second one came in 597 B.C. So if you subtract 70 years from the 605, 535 would be the first of the 70-year sequences in there. And what's interesting is while there was three times that the people were carried away, there were three times that the people came back into the land in a mass quantity. And guess how long apart they were? 70 years. Isn't that interesting? When that first group came back in 535 B.C., the first thing that should have been in their priority was, let's get the temple built. Let's get back to a place. Here's God bringing us back into the land. We need a place where we can worship Him. And they started. 527 B.C., that second group comes back. They should have been well on their way. Isn't it interesting how we can contort Scripture to fit our needs? That's exactly what they did. They're looking at this prophecy, and I think what's really behind it is we've grown tired of doing this. We want to do something else first. We want to minister to ourselves first. Well, how can we justify that? Well, looky here. Here's a verse of Scripture. I think we can contort this thing to fit our needs. It's interesting how people can do that. You can take passages of Scripture that are addressed to one group of people and say, well, that applies to us. Seventh-day Adventism does that with the worship on a Saturday. Well, it's written in the Old Testament that, you know, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Well, who was that written to? It was written to the nation of Israel. Not written to the church. You will search in vain in the New Testament to find that. Now, does that mean that there isn't a principle of rest for my microphone, too, apparently? But we're not under law. And when I meet up with a Seventh-day Adventist and they tell me that I'm wrong for worshiping on a Sunday, I ask them if they pay taxes to Canada. And, of course, they say no. And I say, well, Canada has laws that require an income tax. Why don't you obey the law? They say, well, we're not Canadian. I say, I'm not Jewish. Well, we take verses that are meant for one people and apply them to someone. We take verses that were meant for one time and we apply it to a different time. I just heard today of someone who's taking a verse out of Revelation chapter 22 about the eternal state, and they're applying it to today. Well, I'll tell you what, if the Lord's present here and there's no sin on the earth and everything's fine, there's not a single unsaved person, I'll go along with that. But I have trouble applying that verse today. You want to talk to him afterwards. Keep your finger here. We're going to do this four times tonight. Turn to a New Testament passage. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Second Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, King James' way of saying, we want you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us, and here's the key phrase, by the will of God. Here that Paul was going around taking up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem, which were suffering in difficult economic times. And he comes to the churches of Galatia here, which was also an impoverished area. And they didn't expect much from these people. But these people said, here's an opportunity for us to give. And rather than ministering to us first, we're going to check out what the will of God is for us to give. Do you know that's the key to giving? A lot of people will say, well, you got a tithe. Well, that's fine. I have no problems with that. Who said that's all that God wants you to give? Who said that God wants you to give that much? Well, it's in the Old Testament. Uh-huh. Who's that written to? The Canadians. That's right. These people gave themselves to the will of God. Said, God, you're first. That's what these folks back in Haggai's day should have done. But no, it was them first. Well, let's come back. Haggai 1, verse 3. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed or paneled or luxurious houses? And this house lie waste. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, consider your ways. Here's what happened. Well, they came back and there was a decree from Cyrus that actually provided all the materials that were needed for the building of the temple. And they had all these materials and they got the foundation started and they said, you know what? We need a place to live too. And let's think about this rationally for just a moment or two. Does the Lord really need a place to dwell? Well, Solomon said, God can't be confined in the walls of a building. After all, he is a spirit being. He doesn't need a roof over his head to keep the rain off of him. And he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. How can you contain him within four walls? God doesn't need a house. But guess who does? We do. And look at all these materials here. Well, there it is. After all, God knows we have needs. And God would want us to take care of ourselves, wouldn't He? God wouldn't want us to be destitute, would He? While we're building a building that He doesn't really need? Sounds logical, doesn't it? Just one little problem. While God doesn't need a building, God desired a building. And God desired to have them put Him first. I'll bet you can't think of a verse in the New Testament. No, I'll bet you can. It's found in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew that deals with the relationship of God and man and riches. You don't recognize it by the reference, Matthew chapter 6, you will as soon as I start reading. I'm sure you will. Verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? Look at the birds. Man, there's something else. They don't plant. God takes care of them. Look at the lilies of the field, how they grow up, and yet Solomon couldn't even compare to them in glory. Verse 31, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do to the Gentiles seek, but your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need. Yes, He does know of all these things. However, but seek ye first. Who's on first? The kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. Rather than putting yourself first, you put God first and He'll take care of your needs. In the point to ponder this morning, I stated that there are no promises that the Christian is going to be materially prosperous. On the other hand, to balance it out, there's no reason that we have to be anything other than that too. God's not against prosperity. In fact, God is a wonderfully gracious God. Let me say that again. God is a wonderfully gracious God. And His grace prospers us. But seek ye first. Well, these people were putting their own housing needs first. Well, let's get back, see what else is going on here. Verse 6. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. I had to stop with that one. The other night, I'm sitting at home. And it was just a few weeks ago that I'm sitting there and the air conditioner's running. I'm sitting there last night and I got my snuggie around me. And I still wasn't warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. As fast as it comes in, it goes right out. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. What's he talking about here? Basically, they had big plans, grandiose plans. You've sown much. Well, why do you sow much? Because I want something, a big reproduction. I want a lot, and you get little. Something's not right here. Why were they interested in much? Because if you have a whole lot, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? That speaks well to others. Look at verse 8. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Even if you only get a little bit of wood up there, you build, I'll be happy with it. But these people had grandiose plans. In fact, what's interesting is, if you go over into the book of Ezra, chapter 3, you will find that when the foundation of the temple was laid, those that were old enough to have seen Solomon's temple, some of them began to cry, to weep. Now, it's possible that they were weeping because they were tears of joy. But it says others were shouting with joy. So I take it that the weeping there was probably because they were looking at what this temple was going to be, and they're saying to themselves, this is never going to compare to what it once was. And what's that going to say to the neighbors around us? Now here they are, we're back in the land. Hey guys, okay, we messed up, but God's with us and He's brought us back and we're His people and we're better than you are. But our temple's not so good. That's not right. Maybe we ought to wait. until we have enough to really do something right. Because what kind of a reputation will we have? Third time, book of Romans, chapter 1. Only one more time to turn. Romans chapter 1. Paul is giving his usual salutation here. Verse 7, he says he's writing to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. You catch that? What were they speaking of concerning these Roman Christians? How great their faith was. Now, I like to be known, and I think Christians should be known for a lot of things. I think we should be known as industrious people, not loafers. I think, you know, a good work ethic should be true of a Christian. A person who handles their finances correctly. A person who is gracious in their demeanor. I think Christians should be known by, it's the old thing, I don't swear, I don't smoke, I don't cheat, and that kind of thing. So, well, that's good. All those things make up your reputation. But they all speak of you. Paul was saying, I first of all thank God for your faith. Above everything else, a Christian should be known for their faith. Why? Because that says, I trust God. In the midst of all the calamities, all the trials, the tribulations of life, in the areas of how this world works, I believe God. And guess what God does? Everything He says. Faith is the assurance that what God says He will do. And guess what? What God says, He does. And consequently, when a person is recognized for their faith in God, God is being glorified. He's the one who gets the preeminence. First, I thank my God. Not because of your reputations, because of your faith. Well, these people had very little faith. We got just enough to build a measly old building here. What's that going to do? God says, I'll take pleasure in it. I'll be glorified in it. Last one. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. When you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why? Saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heavens over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. You're looking to create a whole lot of things, and because you weren't involved in what really should have been first, I made times tough for you. Heaven isn't bringing dew. Crops aren't growing. Labor of men isn't being productive. And what are you guys doing about it? You're complaining. Oh man, I wish things were better. Well, yeah, I do too. Anyone here thrilled the way the world's going? You complain? Oh yeah. There's plenty to complain about. What should we be doing? Last one. Oh, you're way ahead of me, Marv. 1 Timothy chapter 2. You must have been looking at my sermon notes. Rascal. 1 Timothy chapter 2. By the way, some crazy guy by the name of Nero was emperor. Rascal. Ungodly rascal. Paul says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Do you know what? As we go back to Haggai, we don't find the people praying. Oh, things are bad. They're not getting any better. Well, we better stop whatever it is that we're doing with the temple because, man, we don't have much and times are bad. The economy is terrible. If we could only get a new governor, if we could only get a new ruler, things would be much better. But no one's praying. First of all, supplication and prayers, thanksgiving. God says, you come to me first, and I can change the way things are going. Piece of cake. First, they gave themselves to the will of God. Seek ye first the things of God. Give thanks for their faith in God first. First of all, prayer. As God being first in all those things. Well, where do I come in? Last. Last. Oh, what good is that? Well, according to Matthew chapter 19, verse 30, the first shall be, but the last shall be first in the care of God. It's kind of a good place to be, isn't it? Who's on first? Hopefully the Lord is, and everything will take care of itself after that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight that you are the Most High God. And Lord, we confess that we oftentimes fail to remember that. And we start elevating ourselves, looking out for number one, which we equate to ourselves. And the wrong person becomes first. Lord, we're living in a day and age where this self-esteem has reaped its ugly consequence. In a world that says, we deserve this, and we deserve that, and when things go wrong, there's no consequence because we don't deserve that. It's always somebody else's. Lord, may we realize that we are never, ever, ever number one. And may we never, ever move away as the church at Ephesus did in Revelation chapter 2 from their first love, which is the first and great commandment. Love God with all our heart, all our soul, and with all our might. May you be seen as Isaiah saw you in the 6th chapter of his prophecy, high and lifted up, sitting upon the throne. May we bow to your will, accomplish your purposes, and glorify you. For in the end, that's the best thing for us. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.